Please turn with me in your Bible to Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossian believers, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, reading from God's holy word. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word this Lord's day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lordship Salvation controversy was fostered by Dallas Theological Seminary, and specifically by Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie. It was countered by John MacArthur in his outstanding gold medallion book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It was the, and I stress the, theological debate of the 1990s, and its widespread detrimental consequences are still evident in evangelicalism today. The Dallas people said that saving faith is accepting Jesus as Savior and only later accepting Him as Lord. They divorced conversion from discipleship. Zane Hodges said, "How fortunate that one's entrance into the kingdom of God does not depend on his discipleship." What's the result? The result of what Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie taught is that we have a bunch of nominal Christians today. People that are Christians in name only, that in evidence no obedience to Jesus Christ, and they created a two-tiered Christianity. That it's only those on the second tier, the upper tier, that are disciples and obedient. The truth is, friends, that non-obedience means that you are not saved and that you are headed for hell, period. James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." A.W. Pink said, "He is the savior of none unless he is first their Lord." John MacArthur said, "Those who refuse Jesus as Lord cannot use him as savior." The authority of Jesus Christ resides in his authoritative word. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and receives not my word has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." To deny the lordship of Christ is to deny the unchanging scripture. Consistently, scripture affirms the lordship of Christ in every way. He's Lord in judgment. John 5:22, "The Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment unto the Son." He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 2:28. Luke 2:11, "When Jesus was born, unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is" who? "Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. Acts 2:21, "Whoever will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, then will be saved." Acts 2:36, at Pentecost, what did Paul say? What did Peter say? "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ." In Acts 10:36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." John 13:13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, you say well, for so I am." John 20:28, which is the climax of the gospel according to John, Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God" of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." Galatians 1:3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." All of those greetings, salutations in Scripture like Galatians 1:3, they all affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield said, "They are all metaphysical designations asserting the deity of Jesus Christ, his equality with God the Father. Jesus is called Lord 747 times in the New Testament. The book of Acts refers to Jesus as Lord 92 times and to Savior 2 times. Clearly, the early New Testament church preached the lordship of Christ as central to the gospel message. The lordship of Christ means that he has the rights of dominion, authority, absolute sovereignty, and government over all things. And the focal text to refute the Zane Hodges and the Charles Ryries of the world is our biblical text today. And I encourage you to memorize it and have it as ammunition against those people. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Anybody who comes to saving faith in Christ must first accept him as Lord before you can have him as Savior. What's the context? Paul is writing to believers in Colossae that he had never met, Colossians 2, verse 1. But he knew of their situation from Epaphras, the preacher at Colossae, started the church in chapter 1, verse 7. Epaphras had traveled 1,000 miles to converse with Paul in his Roman prison cell, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul is writing to encourage the believers to stand firm, to continue in their faith against the false teachers in their midst, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Down to verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. As Peter said in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter, as there were false prophets among the people, so there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So how did Paul approach the situation in Colossae? First, he approached it with prayer, in chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. Then he approached it with doctrine, key Bible truths, the Christology of chapter 1, 15 through 23. He dealt with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 1, verse 24 through 27, he's dealing with his ministry, relating to them then how his ministry is interacting with their situation. And what's his aim? In chapter 1, verse 28, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And then, and only then, will he get to the false teachers in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. And these false teachers were, among the false teachers were proto-Gnostics. They denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They said that Jesus was just an angel, a created being. So Paul, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, our text today, repeats the theme of chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. That you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his mighty power, for all patience, long-suffering, and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The summary, the basic response he wants from his readers and from us today is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. You are united to him in his lordship if you are truly born again, and you must continue to live consistently in Christ. This is the only way to stand firm against false teachers, their false teaching, and to triumph over them. So my prayer this day is that Paul's exhortation to the Colossian believers would be realized in us by God's grace and the Spirit's filling. Follow along in the outline that's provided in the bulletin as we address the sermon topic today: Are you progressing in spiritual maturity? The first point is our conversion, the beginning of verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. This states the theological argument of the whole Colossian epistle. Jesus Christ is Lord, and true believers in him in their conversion have entered into his lordship. The therefore connects with the previous context. The Colossian believers are standing firm in the doctrinal truths of their Christology that Paul presented in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. They're standing firm in that against the attacks of the false teachers in chapter 2, 4, and 5, and 8, and following. And they provide the basis, then, for the exhortation to continue to live in Christ or to walk in Christ. There are different translations, say one or the other. Means the same thing, to live in Christ or to walk in him. As, in the Greek, as hos, it means in the same manner as or like as. Receive, paralambano in the Greek, means to take to join to oneself. Para, beside, to take to one's side, and lambano, to appropriate. It's like manthano in 1:7, to learn or to receive instruction. To learn, to receive instruction. There's two different interpretations here. One interpretation says that Paul is talking here about receiving the person of Christ personally into the heart. The other translation, which is the one that I lean to, is that Paul is speaking here of the doctrines received by instruction regarding the person and work of Christ that were involved in these Colossian heresies. So the exhortation of Paul to these believers is this: in the same manner that you have received the instruction regarding the person and work of Christ, so order your behavior or your daily walk. Keep to the doctrines that you have already received from Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7, and reiterated by me in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, so that you'll avoid being children that are tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, Ephesians 4:14. Friends, in truth, you cannot separate Christ from doctrinal truths, and you can't separate doctrinal truths from Christ. Jesus, as the judge, says, John 12:48, he who rejects me and receives not my word has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. What was the summary of the truths that were being denied by these false teachers? You could sum it up in verse 6, Christ Jesus the Lord. That was the main emphasis of their attack. Jesus is the name. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name refers to his humanity. Christ is the most common title for Jesus in the New Testament, over 1,000 times. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's been commissioned and sent by God the Father for an appointed task, then to save his people from their sins, to redeem them by going to the cross. And then, Lord. Lord is the second most frequent title for Jesus, as we said, 747 times in the New Testament. In the ancient Near East, it's interesting, there were three usages of the word Lord. The first usage is polite. That was the woman at the well of Samaria in John 4:1-42, where she called Jesus three times sir, like we'd say mister, Lord. The second usage is master. That would be a title of honor to someone who owns property, to whom servants, and who sits in the city gate. Think of Boaz in the Old Testament. He would be called Lord or Master. And then the third usage is the imperial usage. The imperial usage. Kyrios in the Greek, Adonai in the Hebrew. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is the ineffable name of God, the name that is not pronounced. It's so sacred by the Jews, they didn't even pronounce it. In our Bible, it's Ephesians 3:14, I am who I am. And every time you see in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means Yahweh. That's over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. And when the Greek Jewish scholars went to Alexandria in 250 BC to translate the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures then into Greek, when they came to the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, what did they do? What they did was they put down Adonai, Adonai. And Adonai means not just Adon, Lord. Adonai is the superlative, Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords. And that then is the title in the New Testament, in the Hebrew, that would be applied to Jesus when the Greek used the word Kyrios. In the Hebrew, it's Adonai. Jesus is Lord of Lords. And as when he comes back in Revelation 19:16, the title on his robe and on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Adonai. You'll notice in verse 6 the definite article. I've underlined it in my Bible, the Lord, the Lord. It is the title here in this verse of emphasis. It is the title of emphasis. And what is the emphasis here? Is that Jesus is of the same essence as Yahweh the Father. He is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over all things. It's the title of emphasis. It's the title that is repeated in the early church confessions, such as Romans 10:9. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondslaves for Jesus' sake. In Philippians 2:7, in our call to worship, that early Christian hymn, the end of it says in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let Jesus, who is, look at chapter 1, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, that is of the Godhead, the Trinity, should dwell. Jesus is absolute sovereign Lord. He's God incarnate. He's the God-man. He establishes our values, our thinking, our conduct, and every one of us here today, the name's the name of Christ, we should echo, Amen. Let it be so. Are you progressing in spiritual maturity? The first point is our conversion. The second point is our continuance. The end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. The end of verse 6, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, Friends, a profession of Christ without practice is without possession of Christ. Paul now lists four participles in verse 7. What's a participle? A participle is a word characterized by both being both an adjective and a verb. So Paul lists four participles here in verse 7 that picture or characterize for us how to evidence a progression in the Christian life or walk that manifests the reality of our profession, that we truly are in Christ, truly saved. Mark this, a decision for Christ is not nearly so crucial as a life for Christ. It's only reality that counts with God. A walk. Walk, peripateo, in the Greek, is daily behavior. It's progressive. It implies movement toward a goal. And mark this, the first three participles that I'm going to list are in the passive mood. The first three participles are in the passive mood. That means they are only enabled by God. Only enabled by God. The precepts of God demand the practice before God. What God demands of us, commands of us, we practice. That's the doctrine of concurrence. You have divine sovereignty, human responsibility. But in the end, the enabling for you and I to actually do what God has commanded is in God's hands alone. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. You and I persevere in the faith as God preserves us. The Christian life is like riding a bicycle. If you and I stop pedaling, we're going to eventually fall off. Romans 14, 4, he shall be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul's life verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me is not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So the first participle is rooted. It's an agricultural metaphor. And just as an aside here, in the 14 Pauline epistles in the New Testament, you can categorize Paul's use of metaphors fourfold by the four A's: agriculture, architecture, athletics, and army or the military. This is an agricultural metaphor. It's in the perfect tense, which means it occurred in the past, but is ongoing results in the future. So rooted here means once and for all rooted by faith in Christ. There's no uprooting. There's no change of soil. There's no transplanting. You're not at some kind of a tumbleweed without roots. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of scornfuls, nor is in the way of those that are sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. A Christian, then, is one who is immersed in Christ and in his word, and he's like a date palm. He has roots that grow over 12 feet deep and are continually nourished by the water of God's word. Christ and his word are the source of our spiritual nourishment, our ongoing growth and fruit. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The second participle, being built up. Being built up. This is an architectural metaphor. The word in the Greek is oikodomio. Oikos is house, plus domio is to build a house. And this is in the present tense, which means it's ongoing, it's continual. It's the process of building. When we're saved, we're put on the foundation. The foundation is who? 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no one lay which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then what do? We build on that foundation. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Being edified is the same thing as being built up. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the work of the saints, ministry of edifying the saints, building them up in the faith. We're like branches attached to the vine. John 15, 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. It says that we are being built up in him. It's only with Christ, then, as the means by which you and I are firmly attached to him, do we grow and survive. The third participle in verse 7 is established in the faith. Established in the faith. The Nestle-Aland or the best Greek texts say here, being firmly founded in the faith. Being firmly founded in the faith. The Greek bibaio means to shift, then here the metaphor, into a legal context, means to validate or guarantee. It's the present tense. It's ongoing again, continual. And the being established in the faith is the result of the first two. So you and I then are rooted, we are grounded in the faith, and the result of that is that we are firmly established in the faith. Validated, guaranteed, true faith. It is God who establishes the believers in Christ. Again, all of these first three participles are in the passive mood. That means that only God can enable these things to actually come to pass. He's the one who continually strengthens us as believers in the faith, the body of revealed truth. Jude verse 3. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you who he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Are you progressing in spiritual maturity? The first point is our conversion. Second point is our continuance. And the third point is our center. The end of verse 7, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This is the last of the four participles in verse 7, and it tells us how to continue in the faith that pleases God and gives Jesus Christ his rightful place as Lord. It's the only one that's in the active voice, and it's the response of us as believers to the other three. Being rooted, built up in the faith, established by God, you and I respond with what? We abound in it with thanksgiving. Another translation says, overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. John Piper defines gratitude as a species of joy that arises in one's heart in the response to someone who does us good. In the text here, it says, abounding in it with thanksgiving. I've put in brackets in it because that is added by the translators to the Greek text. It actually says abounding with thanksgiving. And the Greek means you're overflowing with thanksgiving. You're excelling in thanksgiving. Paul desires that the Colossian believers be outstanding in their grasp and application of the faith that they've been taught. Chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, which reiterated what Epaphras taught him in 1:7, but so that they do not get prideful and get caught up in self-praise, what does Paul do? He adds, with thanksgiving. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, thanksgiving makes visible the invisible hand of God's providence. What is God's providence? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 11. What is providence? It's God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The Puritan says, thanksgiving is the rent due God for mercies received. True thanksgiving is begotten in humility. It's the mark of a true Christian. It contrasts with the unbeliever in Romans 1:21. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither did they give thanks. That's what's true of unbelievers. Thanksgiving directs the believer's heart to God, the source of blessings and growth, and to whom alone all praise and glory is due. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What have you that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. In Psalm 34:1-2, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Are you progressing in spiritual maturity? 3 points this morning: our conversion, our continuance, and our center. Colossians 2:6 plainly states that saving faith in Jesus Christ means believing in him as both Lord and Savior and living accordingly. What did Jesus say in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I have a question to ask us this morning. Is there a minimalist view of conversion? That all you and I have to do then is accept Jesus as Savior, and that's it? Biblically, friends, conversion is a maximum of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Suppose that you were proposing marriage to someone that would be your future spouse, and this is what you would say to them. I want you to know that this proposal changes nothing about my allegiances, behavior, or my daily life. Theoretically, we'll be married, but there will be no other changes in me on your behalf. Friends, the new birth, being born again, is not a lowest common denominator or transaction. It's a divine miracle that changes everything in us. It changes our spirit, our mind, our will, our love, our disposition, our lifestyle, all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:22 is a one-verse definition of a Christian. Now being set free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. Christians are bond slaves of Christ, Lord of lords, King of kings. And true Christians surrender their lives entirely to his lordship. Hudson Taylor, the missionary who died in June 1905, 1863, he established China Inland Mission. He said this, how few of the Lord's people have practically recognized the truth that Christ is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. If we can judge God's word rather than being judged by God's word, if we can give to God as much or as little as we please, then we are lords. And he is the indebted one to be grateful for our dole and obliged by our compliance with his wishes. If, on the other hand, he is Lord, let us treat him as such. As you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. All in the Bible is Christ in all. And dear Heavenly Father, it's Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings, first and foremost, and second as Savior. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that every one of us who name the name of Christ, we know that. We know it in our heart of hearts. And we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in gratitude for all that Christ has done for us on the cross in saving us. That we delight in your word. That we delight in doing your will. That we delight to make you known as Jesus Christ the Lord. Do so by your spirit in each one of us. By your grace and mercy to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.